We come now to the New Testament reading. Of course, today's sermon is titled Freedom from Anxiety, and I'll speak frankly. This sermon has taken a great deal of work to prepare, and I confess that I've been quite anxious about it. Yeah, and you'll see why, because we touch on some fairly deep matters here today. So let's listen to the Word of God first. We're going to read Matthew 6, and we'll read from verses 25 through to 34. And of course, this is Jesus. He's still, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, we're 2/3 of the way through it now. So we're listening to the words of Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 25, and let's hear God's word once more. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And may God bless his word and the understanding of it to our very hearts. Let's bow in prayer before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly, acknowledging that these words are the words of the God of all things. We acknowledge that you are our sovereign ruler and Lord, and yet we also acknowledge that you're a God of compassion and grace and mercy. So we pray that you extend that grace to being with us in this place today. We pray that you would give your servant the ability to speak and articulate well, that we might have a clear understanding of what this passage of Scripture teaches, both in the times when it was written and what it means for us today. We pray that you grant each one of us and encompass us about with your Spirit to prevent us being led off into false teachings and heresies. Keep our doctrine in our hearts and minds pure, we ask. In the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. You'll recall last Sunday we began to look at this topic of anxiety, and we spoke rather briefly about it. Our attention was given to verses 19 through to 24 in Matthew chapter 6. And in that passage Jesus taught clearly and quite probingly concerning the right focus of our hearts. He warned us against storing up treasures in this world, and then he directed our gaze up into the heavens, didn't he? And he said, store up treasures in heaven, where the moth and the rust and the thieves can't break in and steal and there's no corruption. And of course you'll remember that we looked at 1 Peter, and he describes our very salvation. The faith that God's granted us is being stored in the heavenly vaults. And you remember also that we spoke briefly, when we look at the Bible as a whole, if we isolate those scriptures which teach concerning contentment, resilience against temptation, and the need for a trust in the faithfulness of God, or in other words, when we scan the Bible for teaching pro and con anxiety, there is a mountain of teaching that tells us not to be anxious. And when God teaches a principle of that nature, it's clear that if we then are anxious, then we're disobeying God's clear commands. And since disobedience is sin, then we arrive at that place. And it's an uncomfortable place where we have to admit that by the teaching of scriptures, being anxious is sinful. Now last week, I said that it wasn't quite that easy. It's not quite so black and white. We can't actually say that all anxiety is sinful. To do so would be destructive to our very souls. But this principle is further strengthened, this idea that illicit anxiety is strengthened when we see that anxiety reflects a distrust in God. And that's at the core of Jesus' teaching today. Now to actually commence that, I want to just very quickly look through a part of the doctrine about God, and I want to spell out and lead you to that place where you can see that anxiety is, it's expressing a distrust of the God of the universe. So the Bible teaches us many things. It teaches us that God is sovereign over all of his creation. He made it, and he looks after it. He steers the hearts of kings. He knows the number of hairs on your head today and tomorrow and yesterday. Not a sparrow falls without his permission, and indeed ordaining it, so be it. And we can't count the stars. I don't even know the right numerical term. It's a hexaquadrazillion trillion or something. He has a name for each one. Can you imagine a God like that? And he, that God, elected us for salvation in Christ in eternity past. We often think about the election of God, of us to salvation, but the Bible actually puts that into a far grander context. He's elected us to salvation in Christ. Therefore, Christ was elected in eternity past as well to come into our world. And according to the ways of men, he reached into our time and he set his love upon us. He sent that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into our world that is corrupted by sin, and he came to make atonement for our sin, for anyone who would call on his name. Now, when you ponder, and we could talk about this for hours or days, when you ponder these things, it becomes crystal clear that this God loves us with an enduring love that is far, it's profoundly greater even than that which we can comprehend. It's far greater than our love for our husbands, wives, children and fellow men. That love that God has for us exceeds these things, wonderfully so. And that God in his love has promised to uphold us, to carry us through, to be in our lives with the power of the Spirit, and to ultimately bring us into his very presence. And in the meantime, whilst we're enduring our lives in this world with our clay feet, his Spirit lives within as a comfort and a guide. Why then would you be anxious? You have a God who has done these things and has made such astounding promises. Why then would you have any anxiety about your circumstances? Do you or do you not trust him that he will do that which is right? To put it in nice and user-friendly terms, do we trust that he will do what is good for us? He says he will. Do we have trust in that promise? Do you believe that he can and will do everything that he's promised to us? If you do believe that, your anxiety has dissipated. If you disbelieve it, if you have a degree of distrust there, your anxieties will float to the top. So I once more ask that same question. If you believe these things about God, why then would you be anxious? Now, I mentioned last week that there are some difficulties. There are some difficulties with this doctrine, both personally and individually, and corporately as God's people, as the church. And that's because whilst anxiety over the things of this world is sinful disobedience, yet this is not to say all anxiety is sin. And clearly I'm setting up that there appear to be two categories of anxiety. I'll give you three examples and a picture from the Old Testament to try and bring some enlightenment. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 He spends a half a dozen verses telling us about the tumultuous life he's had, shipwrecks and imprisonments and things that you and I just, we can't even imagine it. So he spends a half a dozen verses and then he tells us his life as an evangelist. And he says at the end of all this that his heart is heavy for all the churches. This is how he puts it in verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in cold and exposure, and apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now, how can Paul in one place say, don't be anxious and don't worry about anything, but in all things with prayer and supplication, make your requests known? How can he teach us in Philippians to not be anxious, and yet here he says, I have anxiety for all the churches? That's why we can't conclude that all anxiety is sinful. We can't come to that place. We know from reading about Paul that this is an example of his pastoral heart, working overtime for the many flocks of God that he's had engagement with and still cares for. And his anxiety is nowhere mentioned concerning his own sufferings and trials, and they were great and many. Yeah, he's never been anxious. Indeed, I recall, they locked him up in prison and at midnight they're singing hymns. Yeah, he's praising God, he's deprived of everything, and he's singing hymns and the jailer gets converted. Amazing. So he doesn't become anxious, and he's learnt to be content with whatever his lot. But here we see him anxious for the well-being of the people of God, for their spiritual lives. Paul again brings this notion of anxiety, but this time he's writing about Timothy, his young protege. And he's writing again to the church in Philippi, and he writes about the glory and the humiliation of Christ and what he came to do for us. And because of those things, he calls the congregation, live as lights in the world. He's reflecting something of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? And he says that he hopes in the future to send Timothy to pastor them. Listen to how he puts it in Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Yeah? Same word set. There's an anxiety for their welfare. Timothy's already expressed that. So we have another man here who's been trained as a pastor, and Paul has no hesitation to say that he experiences genuine concern, a heartfelt anxiety for the spiritual welfare of this congregation. Another example. This one comes to our individual lives. Paul admonishes the Philippians elsewhere, and he admonishes each one of us today. He says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, that is the people of God, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You don't have fear and trembling without some level of anxiety, do you? Yeah, it's an anxiety to know God and to live in the kingdom of God and to live those principles, and you're anxious that you're going to do that. So do it with fear and trembling. Don't sit and think that we can leave the Bible sitting on the shelf 6.5 days a week and pull it out Sunday morning and magically no, it doesn't happen like that. Approach this task of working out your own salvation, living in holiness with fear and trembling. Take the case of Moses. And this one's actually quite pointed. In Exodus 3 we read, Moses was keeping his flock of his father-in-law. He led the flock around the west side, around the Mount Horeb. And that's the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, there was the bush, there was flames coming out of it, but it's not being consumed. And as you or I would, Moses said, I'm going to turn aside. I need to see this. That's just amazing. Why is the bush not burned? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside, Moses called to him out of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, as God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he that is God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. I think his anxiety levels just spiked a bit, don't you? He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's as though he's realized he's in the presence of the Almighty, awesome God. And even though all he had at the start was this bush that was burning but not consuming, suddenly he's overcome with a concern and an anxiety for his state in God's presence. And basically he's fallen on his face in God fear, in fear of God. So what we see there, and you could go on with these examples for a long time, in virtually every instance, when men and women came into proximity, into close proximity to God, either like Moses did or in our minds and our hearts as we come into close proximity with God, there arises within them a fear and a reverence and indeed an anxiety. You see the common factor in all of these examples. They're all centred on the people of God and their spiritual condition before God. Now the pastors and the Pauls and the Timothys, their anxiety is for the people of God, that their souls be found in God's hand. Now for the individuals, it's an apprehension of God's holiness and a desire to obey that God. So the love of Christ has come in and it's transformed and regenerated the heart, and there's now a burning desire to please God. And you will be anxious to do that. Some of these have a deep concern for the people of God, and some a deep reverence and fear of God, and others know that the kingdom work, whilst clothed in this mortal flesh, it's tiring. It's full of labours, it's full of hardships, and it brings anxieties for the people of God with it. Now, I struggle to find a term, so I venture and say that in all of these things we might label this as a godly kingdom fear. That's the term that I'm using for today. I can't think of there's probably 100 better ways to explain it, but there is a godly kingdom anxiety, a fear of God behind all of these things. It's a rough term, but there are many instances of this godly kingdom anxiety scattered throughout the scriptures. It's not found in worrying about food and drink and clothing. This is the real point. It didn't come out, it didn't erupt in the life of Paul and Moses and all. It didn't erupt when the circumstances of their life closed in about them. It didn't come in when the car was in a smash and the camels died. No. It came about concern for their souls and the souls of others. So let us assume that this term, a God-fearing anxiety, describes that response, and therefore we can now reach a conclusion. Two parts to this conclusion. First, there is an anxiety that arises from within. It concerns the things of this world, and it includes the basic necessities, the essentials of life, food, clothing and water, and that which we need to live. It's sinful because it reflects either or both a preoccupation with the things of the world, I must accumulate, or a distrust in God. Its presence, therefore, is altogether opposed to being willingly captivated by Christ in our hearts and minds, and therefore it's opposed to an unwavering trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There's another form of anxiety, which we're calling a God-fearing anxiety, that arises from the fear of God, and it includes the spiritual care of God's people. It's a desirable thing, and it fosters a desire for obedience to God. It has as its end the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that's where our teaching takes us today. Its presence is actually desirable. Its absence would indicate a loss of desire for the kingdom of heaven and a failure to be concerned about what is truly important. That's why I asked those questions last week. If you want to know what your treasure is, think about your long-term goals. What things do you hold as really, really important in your life? And if there is no anxiety for the state of your soul and for those in the church and those around about us, if that anxiety is absent, then it may be that there is a failure to be concerned about what is truly important. So we've made that distinction, and I need to move on because we need to look at our passage today. Let's dig into that a little bit. Verse 25 begins with Jesus saying, therefore, and we've all learnt in our Bible study time that if you find a therefore in the scriptures, you need to find out what it's there for. And in this case, it's simply a word connecting back with what's just been said. And that was verses 19 to 24 that we looked at last week. So what Jesus means when he says therefore in verse 25 is basically something like this. Since earthly treasures will not satisfy us, because they are transient, they pass away, and because our vision gets blurred by the excitement and the glamour and the allurements of the worldly, and therefore our moral and our spiritual compasses, they might not be pointing due north, they might be pointing away in the wrong direction, and our hearts therefore tend to be drawn off and worship worldly things, and because we must choose one master, we can't serve both. Yeah? And because the kingdom of heaven calls us to an unwavering loyalty, therefore, in verse 25, do not worry. Now, it can't be made much clearer. That's an imperative. There's indicatives. The sky is blue. That's an indicative phrase. There are imperatives. Stand up. Do not worry. And this is an imperative. So Jesus is not giving us, he's not saying, guys, this anxiety thing, I'm not really sure here, so you need to think about whether you want to be anxious. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying, do not worry. Do not be anxious. And indeed it appears three times in our reading today. Three times in the imperative. Verse 25, do not be anxious. Verse 31, do not be anxious. Verse 34, do not be anxious. Now, before we proceed further, I want to put to death two misunderstandings that can arise out of this passage of the scripture. Because if we can read things the wrong way to our own advantage, then there's a great temptation so to do. The first is that there is a tendency to think that if Jesus says, well, don't you worry about these things, food and clothing and drinking and all the things that go to make up life. If Jesus says don't worry about it, then I can put my feet up and chill and just let God give it to me. Yeah? And there is, you could read that in that way. Don't worry about that. In fact, the KJV, the King James, actually says give no thought to. I think this ESV is a better translation. But you can see how easy it is for some to say, well, Jesus said, don't worry about work. Yeah? So I'm going to put my feet up and chill. It's wrong for two reasons. Well, for many reasons. I'll give you two reasons why that's an incorrect understanding. It's not your experience, is it? It's not the experience of humanity. If we see someone who decides they're no longer going to work, then the number and type of needs that they have tomorrow are far greater than they were yesterday. They will fall into greater need. That's not the way God's enabled this world to work. It's also not what's taught in the scriptures. Indeed, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, if anyone's not willing to work, he should not eat. It's that easy. Yeah, so he cannot be condoning a let go and a let God. The second misunderstanding that comes from those who listen to what Jesus says, what he's saying about not storing up earthly treasures is what he's pointing back to. Therefore, do not worry about these things. What things? Storing up earthly treasures. Well, that's well and good. But what about storing up the necessities? And this is actually a place where you and I have probably had to engage. It's probably been something we've at least tried to think through. See, I've got a wife and a family and a mortgage and the car and the insurance and life goes on. And so my question to you, Jesus, is, what are you saying? Are you saying to me that I need to live hand to mouth day by day and not put money aside for those larger bills when they come along? Do I just leave the bank account so that everything comes as a big surprise? And is that what you're teaching here? And the answer once again is no. He doesn't teach against the need to plan and organize our circumstances. Yeah? His teaching is that as earthly possessions can easily become the idols that dethrone God from our hearts. Yeah? The desire to accumulate masses of wealth easily becomes an idol. And we cut God out of our hearts. Yeah? We've got an idol there instead of the true God. As that is very likely, so too anxiety and worry about those necessities in the future dethrone God in the same way. Because now our worry becomes the idol. And you've seen this. We know this happens in the world. When there's worry and anxiety and concern, some are unable to resist the temptation to get, I'm a victim in all of this, and to bring themselves down, and this worry and this anxiety festers and it becomes a major problem in their life. And they don't even want to stop that worry. Yeah? Because that's their current experience. And they've made an idol out of it. They're actually enjoying seeing the concern of men and women about their state of anxiety. Yeah? And they're dethroning God. So we are taught that planning and working and striving is a healthy and necessary exercise. The teaching, originally, it comes out of the Garden of Eden when Adam, he was set over creation to care for it. What was his purpose? To bring creativity and labour to the place that God provided, to improve it, to enhance it, to make it bring more glory to God as his creation works together to improve what he established, and indeed to enjoy the fruits of his labours. Yeah? That's the fundamental teaching about stewardship and the need for creative work effort. It's from Adam's role in the garden that we get those principles, and it's basically the caring for God's world in a way that not only preserves, but it brings greater glory to God as we exercise labour and care to bring forth its abundance for life. We're also taught that we need to do these things with an eye to the glory of God. And therefore, in complete trust of his care and grace. Look at the birds, he says, and you can see Jesus here. Well, in your mind's eye you can see him. He's in an open air, he's on the side of a hill somewhere. And there's a crowd gathered around with his disciples nearby. And he says, look at the birds, and he may well have looked it up and said, look at those birds. Yeah? See what they do. There was 25 or 30 varieties of birds around. They come and go, and they scratch in the dirt, and they fish in the sea, and they run around and eat the leaves and fruit off trees, and some of them rise up there early in the morning. And in amongst all of this, they find their daily needs, their essentials. And do you ever see any of them with a placard across their forehead, I'm worried today? Or I'm worried about tomorrow? No. Your heavenly Father, notice he says your heavenly Father feeds them. So he's speaking to people and he says your heavenly Father feeds those birds. And since you are of greater value, far greater value than them, will he not provide all of your needs in this life? Notice he doesn't say that the birds are idle. He doesn't say the birds line up on the ground and they stand with open mouths waiting for God to... No, he's not saying that. They're industrious. There's a buzz of activity, and you've seen birds and how they flutter around, and it's quite an amazing thing to watch birds. But they don't sit down in the morning and become anxious about their needs and set up a plan how they're going to deal with this anxiety. They don't form a huddle and get into discussing their anxieties or why they even have such anxieties. They're up and about and they're busying themselves with the work that's before them. And that all, of course, from all that God provides from his bountiful hand, and they do this all free from anxiety and worry. Now, if you're wondering, there seems to be a bit of a tension there. How can Jesus teach that God provides, and yet the birds are out there doing this mad scramble for food? Isn't it the birds themselves that are providing? Well, all we need to do to remember is that the creation was made by God configured to function the way it does. Yes, sin, corruption has changed some of those dynamics. But in essence, those birds are acting according to their instincts. Different birds go about collecting their food in different ways. It's all instinctual, isn't it? Where did those instincts come from? Who planted them there? So who put the food that is made available, and who put in the birds the understanding of how to go about it? It's all from the bountiful hand of God. So that's his clear teaching concerning food and drink. Don't be anxious. The Father has you in his care. And as you respond in careful stewardship, he'll provide all things at your disposal to meet those needs. Don't be anxious about these things. What about your clothing and all the other essentials? Jesus has more to say. He says, look at the field of lilies. Look at all of those lilies out there. And in fact, if he was doing this sermon here today, I imagine a large whiteboard behind me, a screen, and a PowerPoint presentation. And up would come a 5 trillion power magnification of a lily. And you've seen those largely magnified images, haven't you? They're things of beauty inside living organisms. It's utterly astounding. Yeah? So he puts this picture up, and he's a greatly magnified lily, and in that incredibly small world we will see a breathtaking beauty that is organised and intentionally designed. Now, so these lilies, they are, even to the naked eye, and certainly when you look inside them, he says they're a part of this foliage and they are a thing of great beauty. Yeah? How do they get there? I put them there. Those lilies are far superior. Their beauty and their glory is far superior even to that of Solomon. And he was a fabulously wealthy man with his temple and everything that came with it. But the grass and the lilies indeed, they fade away in their seasons. They become of no more worth than stubble and kindling for the fires that you use to cook the evening meal, the pizza oven if you've got one. And in the eyes of God, these things are of little value as compared to a human life. Will he not much more provide for our needs? It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Yeah? He looks after the lilies and the grass of the fields. You're of far greater value. Will he not look after you as well? And in verse 32, it seems that he comes to a bit of a head in his teaching. He's come from a place, he said, you're of greater value than the birds and the flowers, and your heavenly Father provides their needs. Will he not provide for yours? Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for all of these things in life. And here, he seems to come to this closing argument. He says, the Gentiles seek after these things. What does that word Gentile mean in this context? It's an unbeliever, which you were in your earlier days, which we all were. He says, Gentiles seek after these things. The unbeliever will expend their energies and their efforts on all of these things. And indeed, when we look at our world, isn't that a truth statement? We wouldn't expect it to be any different. See, we're God's people. Those of us who've put our trust in Christ and we know Christ as Saviour, we have Christ and we have the Spirit within. And there is no greater gift. There is no more profound treasure. We've got it. It's a present reality. We've been adopted into the family of God. We can literally call, and I say this with reverence, Christ is our older brother. And of course we have, after this life, in eternity, that hope of being in the kingdom of heaven forever. The unbeliever has nothing like this. Yeah? If you can reflect back, think back on your pre-salvation days. You have none of these things. The pursuit of worldly treasure and the gathering up of food and drink and clothing and all of those things in the physical world is naturally at the very heart of their existence. So Jesus is painting here, besides the picture of their need for the gospel, he's telling us that the whole idea of anxiety and worry for illicit things is attached to the life of an unbeliever. It springs from unbelief. Unbelievers will do what they can in this world to fill that hole. Now, someone once said that there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts. And it may not be doctrinal. You can't find it as a scripture verse, but it has some meaning to it. There's a space there that we cannot fill. Only God in Christ can. And they have this hole in their lives, and they'll fill it up with the things and the pleasures of our world, and they'll pursue them, often with avarice and greed, certainly with a great deal of anxiety when the stores run down and when the bank account drops out, when the things corrode and rust away and the car stops. And this, of course, leads to anxiety because they have nothing else. They have no hope outside of themselves. And that leads to, it'll lead to a mountain of anxiety, and that anxiety arises to protect that which they've gathered, and of course that which is gone produces a great deal of anxiety. And what do we see? The outcome of that anxiety uncontrolled, we find domestic abuse, we find alcohol and drug abuse, a bitterness against the world, against the fellow man. You and I both know people who probably live semi-hermetic lives because they've just tossed the towel in and there's no hope. Worse, they're raging against God. But not so we, the children of God. We're taught in simple terms, don't be anxious about the things of the world. Be anxious for your soul and be anxious for the souls of your family and friends. There's a right anxiety. Be anxious about the sin and the corruption and the evil that we see creeping all through the world into our societies, into our towns. Be anxious about the things of the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, be anxious for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which is verse 33. And all these things will be added to your life for you. Note once more, there's a few little things we need to tidy up before we conclude. He's not saying that you have to go out and seek the kingdom of heaven and put it in your trailer and bring it back home. Yeah? Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is within you. We need to seek the righteousness of God and the kingdom of heaven in our lives and in our church and in our fellowship together. We need to be looking, see, we need to have our eyes fixed on the things of heaven. Towards that day when the kingdom will be fully consummated, it's a present and yet a future thing. We have it within, it's manifest as we do God's works, but there is yet a final consummation for the kingdom of heaven. When he appears in the clouds, he takes us all the way to our permanent home. Then we'll know that we've arrived. Now, we're left with one hard teaching that we need to approach, and there are no... I did a great deal of, I read fairly widely on this. Nobody speaks to this question. None of the commentators speak to this question, but it's there behind us all the time. Our experience tells us that there are times when food and drink and clothing and a great deal more, that which is necessary for lives, for Christian lives, is lacking, isn't it? Jesus here is saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. When we take that literally, and when we look around our world and we see Christians losing their homes, their livelihoods, being persecuted, they lose their lives, does that make a mockery of Jesus' teaching? Or is there a way to see this that reconciles these things? Their lives, some people, we see this, and we've probably seen it in our own lifetimes, in our own circles of influence. We see them lose much of what they have in the world and are left destitute. So how do we reconcile that with this promise that when we seek his kingdom, he will add all these things? The matter hinges on how we perceive needs. It hinges on what we think and say, oh, well, I need this. See, when we were Gentiles, and we were unbelievers, that is, our world was completely saturated. Our being was saturated with the things of the world. Yeah, I don't know your bent, but all of us would have been pursuing possessions or pleasures. Those are the two categories that the unsaved, and we carry that baggage with us, don't forget. But those are the two categories of things that we treasure in our unbelief. We're preoccupied with the things of the world, and all we had, when those things vanished, when they were taken away, when the house burned down, when all those things were taken away, all that was left was family and friends. And when you're destitute, sometimes they're few and far between as well. So it becomes even more anxiety ridden, doesn't it? But when the grace of God invades and pervades, when the love of Christ consumes, entices and then consumes our passions and our desires, when his salvation and his glory become the ultimates in our life, then our needs will greatly alter. And that's the only way I can reconcile this. As we seek his kingdom, and as we seek to live according to his righteousness and his holiness in our lives, then our perception of what's important and needful will change, and it will continue to change. Until we take the case of a man who grew up and was born again at age 20, and even for half of his adult life he really had to have, his eyes were set on buying a brand new car. And then he gets to 45 and he's been diligent in his meditation and study in the Word of God, and he's apprehending more of this God in his life. And all of a sudden he wakes up one day and says, you know, that's not really important. Now, I don't need a new car. What do I need that for? Now, what can I do with $25,000 or $30,000 to help people and demonstrate the love of God and compassion? So our needs and our perceptions of the importance of those needs will change as we pursue the goal that he set. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So as that begins to take control in our lives, our perceptions will change. Therefore, what God provides us will always be adequate. Yeah, it will always be enough. And to top it off, we have that great hope of an eternity in heaven. We have the greatest gift of all. So let us set our minds and our hearts on the things above, and let's pursue that kingdom of heaven with a vigour driven by this love for Christ and this passion that we have. And to conclude, let's sing Matthew 6:33, shall we? Which of course is our final hymn today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.